Turning back to Luke chapter 1 and at verse 33. Luke 1 and verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again to thee we come. And we thank thee for the words that have been read tonight in thy book. We can say as we sang as children, I have a precious book. It's the word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. And we know that forever it will stand as the ages roll, for it's the living and eternal Word. It's my guiding light each day, and without it, I would stray. The wonderful Word of God. And Lord, from this Word, this wonderful Word, again, address our mind and also our heart, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake and our good. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. Fame is a slippery item. Now, we all understand this, or at least we should. Given how quickly yesterday's heroes become today's has-beens and tomorrow's forgotten footnotes. I love a Latin phrase that opens up, I believe, the emptiness of worldly fame, and I repeat it simply because it has been rooted in history right down through the centuries. Sic transit gloria mundi. And it means, thus passes the glory of the world. People have come along and they fleshed out the phrase and they've said, well, you can really interpret that as worldly things are fleeting. Now, that phrase was used in the 1935 film Top Hat. Can't remember that, but Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers starred there in the scene where Horace asked his manservant Bates this question. Bury the hatchet, he said. Forget all the ties. What's it about? Bates fires back. Sic transit gloria mundi. It was also the same phrase uttered by Lady Edith Crawley in Downton Abbey. She and her family entered Mallerton Hall. That was the ancestral home of the Darnleys, and they were having to auction off all of that house and its contents because of a financial problem that arose in 1925. And here's another usage of the phrase that's rather odd. It has been for 500 years plus used in the coronation ceremonies of popes. Between 1409, first used there at the coronation of Alexander V, and stopped being used in 1963. As that newly chosen pope proceeded from the St. Peter's Basilica in that silk-covered armchair, the procession stopped three times. On each occasion, a papal master of ceremonies would have come up, fallen on his knees in front of the Pope, holding a silver or a brass reed, and he would bear in his hand a tow of smouldering flax. For three times in succession, as that cloth burned away, he would cry out in a loud and a mournful voice, Pater Sancte, Si Transit Gloria Mundi. And he's addressing the Pope and he's saying, so passes worldly glory. And they were trying to serve as a reminder of the transitory nature of life and of earthly honor. I'll make no further comment about that because you and I will know where we stand on that particular issue, and it's not that we're sympathetic at all to what is going on or has gone on in the Vatican. But everything good and everything bad, everything happy, everything sad as well, it all passes away. Every element that we find on earth is fleeting. Is there anything on earth that will last forever? Well, consider these words that we have taken as our text tonight in Luke 1 and verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's very easy reading down the Bible reading to forget how revolutionary these words must have sounded when first spoken. They were, we remind ourselves, spoken by an angel to a teenage girl who was a virgin in Nazareth, a minor town in a remote corner of the Roman Empire at that time, spoken in announcement of a baby who would one day, that baby, rule the world. And this announcement came totally out of the blue. Mary was not expecting it. But to her, that angel suddenly came and made a series of incredible announcements. You'll conceive and bear a son. You will call that son's name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. He will rule over the house of Jacob and do so forever. And he will set up a kingdom, and that kingdom shall never end. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell shall never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Now, Mary comes with a follow-up question about some of these things. In fact, being practical, thoughtful, she really addresses the crux of the material, physical issue, and so she shoots out the question, verse 34 of Luke 1, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The answer is more direct and more amazing. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, she's told. The power of the Highest, that will overshadow you. The child will be holy. He will be the Son of God. And the angel puts in two additional pieces of information above that. And that angel reminds Mary, remember how Elizabeth has become pregnant. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, given this overwhelming information, they talk about information overload. It surely was here. But it's to Mary's credit that she responded by saying in verse 38, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, I put it to you tonight that even after 2,000 or so years, this message does still seem mind-blowing. The series of predictions made by this angel are quite incredible, and not the least of which is that last phrase in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As I thought about these words, and I'm sure maybe as you're sitting thinking about them now, the lines of that hallelujah chorus come to mind, especially the part where the choir repeats, he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, out of verse 33, certain truths rise to the surface. One is this. We're thinking along the line of perishable, perishable. Nothing in this world lasts forever. In July of this year, on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of the England football team winning the 1966 World Cup, there was a common question going through the rounds in newspaper, magazine headlines and whatnot, and the question was, where are they now? England's 1966 World Cup winners, and they traced where those men had gone. Similar questions are regularly asked about former film stars or icons in the music industry. For example, 27th of July of this year, there was a scenario tried to be fleshed out under the title, What Your Favourite Child Stars Look Like Now. It seems, he noted, like just yesterday, we were watching these actors and actresses as tweens and teens, but those familiar faces are definitely all grown up. And of course, we have other poignant reminders on every side of us of this truth that nothing in the world lasts forever, everything is perishable, as our hymn says, fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. That impressive Tower of London ceramic poppy display, blood-swept lands and seas of reds, that commemorated each soldier who had died among the Allied ranks under the British flag during the Great War, that exhibition is still on tour. In fact, in October 2017, it will make its first appearance on Northern Irish soil when it comes to the Ulster Museum. But that reminds us, young men, quickly cut off. And those poppy signs down the Ravenhill Road and other parts of East Belfast, over Belfast, that reminds us there was a local man who signed up for King and Country, who gave his life on the battlefield back in the Great War. We are reminded again of how fragile and fleeting this life really is. One of our old hymns puts it like this: time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And we do. We do fly forgotten. Take the case. If you're really going to make your mark in history, you need to do it from a high vantage point. Well, let's go high. Take the case of the most powerful individuals in the world, the presidents of the United States of America. Can we repeat many of their names? We might well know the four whose heads have been sculpted out in large relief on Mount Rushmore and say it: George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln. But maybe apart from a few relatively recent ones, we would be struggling to name many of the former American presidents. Have we heard of William Harding, for example, or Calvin Coolidge, or Zachary Taylor? They were all presidents of the U.S. Zachary Taylor, the only one that came from the state of Louisiana, and after only 16 months in that top seat, he died. Then a conspiracy theory. I thought they were only current over the last maybe 20 or 30 years, but a conspiracy theory sprang up about the sudden death of this American president, Taylor, and the allegation was made he was poisoned by his enemies. Now, apparently somebody hadn't lost interest in him even into the 1980s, and he died in 1815, but Taylor's closest living relative in the 1980s was asked, "Would you agree that we can dig up his bones here so that those remains can be tested?" And the remains were exhumed. They didn't find much: his hair, his bones, the outline of his brow, his fingernails, not much else. And they transported them to the office of the Kentucky Chief Medical Examiner. 19th of June, 1991, they conducted their radiological surveys and studies. No evidence of poisoning, arsenic levels too low, they said. Apparently, he died eating chilled cherries. Just be careful over this period what you're eating and how you mix it. Chilled cherries, cold buttermilk, and pickled cucumbers, which is meant to be a fairly lethal combination. But a 2010 review concluded there is no definitive proof that Taylor was assassinated, nor would it appear that there is definitive proof that he was not. Here's the oddity of it all. When Zachary Taylor died in 1850, he died as a very great man. One writer put things in perspective by calling him old, rough, and ready, and he had distinguished himself in the wars of Mexico, and that wasn't much different from calling George Patton old blood and guts, old, rough, and ready. But Americans have forgotten all about him. Until they dug him up, they had forgotten about Zachary Taylor pretty much altogether. They were underlining the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 and 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. What a lesson that is for all of us. If we are counting and somebody remembering us after we are gone, forget it. Sooner or later, we will just be another name on another tombstone in a vast cemetery that most people won't even visit. If we're looking for significance, in other words, and permanence in this world, we are wasting our time. How many of us are wasting our time? How many of your friends and relatives, and they're just simply wasting their time? This world forgets the past. It lives in the present. It dreams about the future. And all of those things that we do to get significance for ourselves, degrees after our names, houses we buy, money we save, cars we drive, empires we build, relationships we seek, clothes that we wear, networks that we create. In the end, all of these things will count for nothing. And if you're living only for this world, you know what? You're of all people the most to be pitied. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And if you're going to leave a mark, leave it for God. Why? Because nothing in this world lasts forever. And that leads me to strike a note of triumph that appears here in Luke 1 and 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. First we thought about perishable. Nothing in the world lasts forever. Now we have perception. Let's get a handle on reality. Perception. God's kingdom gives true meaning to history. I loved history at school, but it came on a collision course with art. And art won, and history was defeated. I wanted to take the two in tandem. It couldn't be done. They were smack bang in the same part of the timetable, so that was a non-goer. Where is history going? You know, philosophers have worked out and tried to work out the answer to that question for thousands of years. Where is history going? What's it all about? Is history nothing more than what Edward Gibbon suggested, little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind? That's rather dark. Or should we view the Hindu opinion of history that, you know, it's just an endless cycle of reincarnation? Get it wrong the first time, come back the next time, get it better then, possibly. Or should we pull in that vague evolutionary view that postulates that we came from slime and over the course of billions and billions of years we have developed, evolved to the state where we are today? Well, where will this take us? Into some positive thinking arena where every day in every way things are getting better and better. It'd be very hard to sustain an argument going down that track. Or then should we conclude with the cynics? That life is meaningless, an eternal cul-de-sac that leads to nothing at all. It's an important question. What is history all about? Because the way in which we view history ultimately shapes the way we view and carry out our own lives. If we believe history is going nowhere, then our life, it's just a momentary blip on the radar screen of the universe. We pop up. We fly across the screen. We disappear, never to be heard from again. If history, in other words, if history has no goal, no target, nothing that it's aiming at, then life has no meaning. And every man effectively is just left to his own devices. One has rather negatively, sadly said, you're like a bottle on a conveyor belt or a set of bottles. And you just come along, pop up, ride the belt for a while. Then somebody knocks you off the belt. You disappear, and your place is just taken by somebody else. It's a pretty hopeless view of life. History is his story. And that's why the birth of Christ had such a dramatic impact. It changed the calendar for one. From BC, before Christ, to AD, in the year of our Lord. Jesus left his mark, the hinge of history. And the prime function of the Bible is plain in this regard, because it traces the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of history. History isn't just the assembly of a lot of facts and figures and dates and destinies. What it really is a record of the drama of redemption with God in control. Old American Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards looked upon history in this fashion. Now, what he did, Jonathan Edwards, was he wrote a history of humanity. Big history volume in 1739, but that history volume about the history of the world, do you know what he called it? A history of redemption. Because he traced the red current right through the ages of man, and he said, that's what you need to see. What God is at through the ages of history, because that's what really counts, Spurgeon said. The big thing in history is Christ Jesus is building his church, and everything else you see is just the scaffolding. That's all. And in that book, Jonathan Edwards suggested that God's purpose in creating and then sustaining mankind through the centuries of time is that so that he might gather a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus, and so that, as Spurgeon said, he might fulfill his tremendous promise, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. So in the Old Testament era, we've got those time periods where essentially it's one of looking forward to the coming of that deliverer, and they're anticipating the coming of Messiah and all the details of his coming. They're painting in layer upon layer of shadows, and those shadows gradually take on substance so that when we come to the New Testament, Christ steps out of those shadows in which he's been shrouded through the course of Old Testament revelation, Hebrews 1:1, and both his person and his work are unveiled. The curtain is lifted, and he appears in majestic beauty, all part of the story of the slow unfolding of God's purpose for this earth. Those Old Testament men spoke again and again of a coming kingdom. Abraham caught a glimpse of it. Moses caught maybe the edge of it from afar. David learned about it. The major of the minor prophets, they sketched in some detail. The Old Testament writers, they foresaw a time when God's Messiah would sit on David's throne and would rule the world. This is where history is going. The kingdom of God is what history is all about. Everything centers on Christ. Of course, the world is full of darkness still. But here, there, and everywhere, believers in Jesus Christ, saved by his grace, have established outposts of this kingdom. Set off little pinpoints of light that promise better things to come. So we're on our third point, our final point tonight, and that is permanence. Permanence. Only God's kingdom will last forever. First of all, we thought about perishable. Nothing in the world lasts forever. Perception. The second thing, God's kingdom gives true meaning to history. But this final point is permanence. Only God's kingdom will last forever. I read in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 12, the verse 28, that here's what God is intending to do. He is going to establish a kingdom which cannot be moved. And the term moved there means shaken. Everything that is off the world is shakable. Buildings under earthquakes crumble into dust. Companies fall into bankruptcy. Our degrees fade into worthlessness. Our houses age and creak and crumble. As one song puts it, this old house I'm living in is needing repair. And that's probably material, and it's certainly spiritual material. Our cars rust out. And worst of all, our bodies eventually wear out. But while all of this slipping tide is going in the one direction, downward, wearing out, there's something that's going up. The kingdom of God lasts forever. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he predicted, Luke 1:33, that she would give birth to a son who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. God's desire is to establish a kingdom that'll never collapse, it'll never crumble. It will last forever. Are you part of this kingdom? Are you converted to Jesus Christ? Is the King Jesus the head of your life? Now this text in Luke 1:33 would instill us with the confidence that God's kingdom, no matter how much it's battered while being built, it cannot ultimately be defeated. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The same old battle that through the ages has been raging is still at cross purposes today. The kingdom of Jesus and that of the devil, Martin Luther said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work his womb. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He's a formidable enemy, Luther was saying. And in these last 20 centuries, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has spread until it seems there are 1,000 and more points of light, and they're chasing away the darkness. But in other places, things look darker than ever. And our country is one of those other places right now. But consider the state of the Church of Christ in China, for example. When people asked about the state of the Christian movement in China, there's no ready or easy answer. Officially, China remains atheistic, even though the government tolerates a certain amount of religious activity. In recent years, as China aggressively entered the global marketplace, a measure of freedom opened up in some places. In other places, official opposition, harassment of Christians has actually increased. One said, remember, China is a huge country. Everything you hear about it is true somewhere. It's especially true that in response to the growing, burgeoning house church movement, the authorities have begun to crack down, even though they cannot now at this stage hope to stop it or even slow down the spread of these little groups meeting in houses and apartments all over China. The Bible has a vital word on this subject, and Habakkuk chapter 2 is one example, for it deals with pagan empires that have hoisted themselves up into the position where they are by bloodshed. And in verse 12 of Habakkuk 2, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And that prophet is aiming his words particularly at the ancient Babylonian Empire. In his day, that had conquered the ancient Near East, the kind of violence that man had not seen before, the kind of cruelty that we are seeing again now with ISIS and all their terrible videos that they're circulating to show you cross us or you don't do what we do and this is what's going to become of you and you'll not want this to happen to you. It said the Babylonians back then in Habakkuk's time, they piled up the skulls of their enemies as a warning to anybody who would dare to oppose them. But these words apply in Habakkuk 2:12. To every evil empire of history. Those who profit by murder will one day become very low. Every human empire seems, when it's at its zenith, invincible, impregnable, going to go on forever. But the roll call of fallen empires that once fitted the category, we are impregnable. You can read about them in any history book. Egypt, not only Egypt, Assyria, not only Egypt and Assyria, but Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and many others as well. And they thought they were going to go on and on and on and on, but they didn't. They're gone. The mightiest empires will one day be brought flat to the ground. Habakkuk 2:14 underlines the ultimate truth, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Back to China. When the communists came to power in China in 1949, they expelled all the foreign missionaries. Back then, they reckoned there were about 700,000 Christians. Now, for decades, nobody knew what had happened to the church in China, if it had even survived. But by 1980, there were at least 10 million Christians in China, today as many as 100 million. Habakkuk 2:14 is already happening. The earth is being filled in those areas with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and nothing can stop it. There is no power, there is no policy, there are no pundits. We get those guys all the time commentating on this and commentating on that, and one's comment is good or as worthless as the other boy's comment. But none of these things can reverse what God is doing. All of this is what the angel had in mind when he stood there and said to Mary, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus has a kingdom. He is building it in human hearts all over the world. Someday he will return and visibly reign. His kingdom will never end. Each one of us has therefore a choice to make. Either we join ourselves to the kingdoms of this world who are against God and against his Christ, Psalm 2, and they're all doomed to fail, and our joining the ranks will not help them succeed. Or we join forces through repentance and faith with Jesus Christ, follow him as our Savior, our Lord, and our King, because his kingdom shall never end. Why would you want to follow anybody else? And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords. Hallelujah! 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 God still has a purpose for this world. He is faithfully working to his template plan. His word is absolute truth, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And can we not say hallelujah to that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reign of King Jesus. We want to see that reign, of course, extend visibly, tangibly, to our friends or family in this country in which we live. Lord, help us to pray them into grace. And help us, Lord, even in the year, God willing, that will soon open upon us. This year of reformation. Lord, send us personally, send me a personal reformation. Send this congregation a reformation. And send, Lord, to all of those outside a blessed regeneration. Darkness to light, and out and away from the power of the devil to under the blessed power and the easy yoke of Jesus Christ. Answer prayer. Come, Lord, to our country and our hearts and our homes and our church, and reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.